Good morning. This morning, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up this morning to our passage we're going to look at. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bibles, you can open that up. And we're just going to begin by reading our passage for this morning. Matthew 27, starting right at the beginning in verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people who made their plans how to have Jesus executed, they bound him and then they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 3 says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us, they replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and he hanged himself. The chief priests then picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver, set the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Let's just take a moment now before we dig into the text, just to pray, if you bow your heads with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you that your word is active and living and true. And God, as we come now and we worship you through your word, through study and through reading, God, I just ask that you would speak clearly to us. Would you speak clearly now? And would you just move in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives as we look to understand your word and to understand, to know you better. Father, thank you for this time together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's question for our summer series, you asked it. You asked for it. The question we're going to look at this week comes out of this passage in Matthew in particular. And it's regarding the death of Judas. Kind of an interesting question that I don't know that I've ever spent a lot of time thinking about. I had a lot of assumptions about this passage, probably like many of you guys. And it was really, I found it very fruitful just to even think through this and to look at this passage a little bit deeper. But the question we're going to look at this morning is there's kind of two questions in a way. One is, do we know if Judas was actually saved? If he actually asked Jesus to forgive him, was Judas repentant? And then the second part of the question is, if he, because I think the assumption with this question is that he didn't. If he had, would he have been saved? It's kind of a big question. But this is a great question. If you think about read this passage, and I read from the NIV translation. And it said that, you know, it talked about Judas coming to this point as Jesus is led to before Pilate. And he says the NIV says that he is seized with remorse, or he's filled with remorse. And this is language we usually associate with repentance, with forgiveness of sins. Other translations, if you're reading different ones if you look at other ones, you might see something like Judas. It says that he regretted what he had done. Or you might find that some translations will say he changed his mind. Or even that he was sorry for what he did. There's different ways this is put. But regardless of how we translate this idea of regret and remorse that we have here in this story, the text clearly does say this. It shows us in verse 4, right? We see that Judas comes and he says, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. It could be translated as, I have betrayed an innocent man, innocent life. So he recognizes something. But the question, of course, still remains, was Judas saved? It's clear from the passage here that he was sorry for what he did. He recognizes the reality, even that the scripture testifies to, that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus did nothing wrong, that he didn't deserve the punishment that he faced, that he didn't deserve any of the events that would come, that he didn't deserve death on a cross. He was innocent. And what's happening here, if we think about this passage, is that Judas he's really attempting to gain relief from the horror of his troubled mind. Right? We think about what Judas did to Jesus in betraying him, in giving up the life of this innocent man. Again, it's very clear. He testifies, Judas himself testifies and says that he affirms that he recognized that Jesus was innocent and that this is wrong. And we see him come, and because of his troubled conscience, he throws these pieces of silver back into the temple. He goes to the high priest, and he throws them back in, and is like, I'm done, I want out, I don't want this, I'm sorry. And the response from the high priests, it's not our problem. Your guilty conscience, not my issue. Your regret and shame that you're feeling, not my problem. What am I supposed to do with that? Unfortunately, what Judas does to attempt to rectify this weight and the guilt that he's feeling, it doesn't fully satisfy. Obviously, he thought that it would. Right? Fixing the issue, acknowledging what he did wrong, giving back the blood money, quote unquote, right? What's called blood money. But it doesn't fully satisfy his personal guilt that he's feeling. And then we see in verse 5, after he throws the money, it says, we're just left with this really, really heavy moment where it says he threw the money in, and upon the response of the Pharisees, he goes and he leaves and he hangs himself. It's heavy. It's heavy. Now, many people come to this passage, and it's interesting because there are different ways people will come and look at this passage. Many people look and think about the question to say, okay, was Judas saved? Did he receive salvation? And they would say, well, no, he didn't, right off the bat. That's typically the assumption that comes. There's a few reasons for this, of course. One of the big ones comes because people assume that, no, he wasn't saved because he took his own life. And that automatically disqualifies him from receiving salvation. It automatically disqualifies him. That's an assumption that has historically been held by a number of believers and a number of different church traditions. But I want to take a little bit of a closer look and not operate on assumptions this morning. Because I think if we do that, what we see is that this really, what the passage actually shows is that, yes, it's true that Judas was not saved. That's true. But not because he took his own life, or not because of any other reason other than the fact that he did not truly repent. He did not truly repent. He did not live and show and model a life of repentance. That's the problem. That's why he disqualified, if we want to say that, himself from salvation. Because he did not truly choose to repent and change his life. If we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, and we look at sort of the bigger story, right? And we step back a little bit, we see this encounter with Judas, and it's probably a little bit tricky to figure out what we're supposed to do with this. Because, I mean, think about the story of Matthew. We have, earlier in the Gospel, you have the 12 disciples are chosen. The 12 disciples are chosen, and they're chosen, and they're listed off, and Judas is one of them. But even though Judas is chosen, he's chosen to be a disciple of Jesus, but it's also very clear, right from the very choosing of the disciples, that he's chosen knowing that he's going to betray Jesus. There's this knowledge that Matthew brings us in on that, like, somehow, for some reason, and for some purpose, God knew beforehand and chose Judas despite knowing the fact that he was going to betray Jesus. We don't really know why. And I don't think we should question or we shouldn't question the sovereignty of God. Right? God works in mysterious ways, in ways that are hard for us to understand, and he does things that maybe don't make sense to us in the moment, and those things have a reason and a purpose, even if we don't see them in our lifetime sometimes. But we still have to hold that God is sovereign in all these things. But what's going on? I mean, think about it. Judas was there from the very beginning. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus' teachings firsthand. Judas was there on the mountain. On the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches and says, when you pray, when you give, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. Judas would have heard that. When he said to the disciples, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy and thieves break in and steal, Jesus said, instead, store up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Judas would have heard these words and these teachings. We have to assume that Judas would have been moved as Jesus came to the disciples and said, look, nobody can serve two masters. If you do, you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus is really challenging when he says, you can't serve God and wealth. Right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Or even, I mean, to take it even a step deeper, we think about Matthew 10. Matthew 10, if you can flip back a little bit, the beginning of Matthew 10, if you want, and you see that it tells us that Jesus called the 12 disciples, and it says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease, to heal every affliction. And then it says the names of the 12, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Judas had so many opportunities to hear about the gospel and to experience the life-changing power of the Spirit of God, of the kingdom of God as it comes and moves into our midst in this world. And yet the tragic reality of Judas' life is that despite all of this, Judas chose silver coins instead of choosing Jesus. That after all was said and done, after sitting in these moments, after experiencing these things, after like literally sitting at the feet of Jesus, Judas says, you know what? I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, but I don't want it. In many ways, this is the answer to the question, was Judas saved? This was the life that he chose, a life of unrepentance. But, and we see this very clearly in this passage, instead of turning to Jesus, Judas turns inward to a life of destruction, basically. Now, we have to ask the question, though, of course, because this is an important for us to think about. And it's a good question to consider, even though we don't, I mean, we know the answer. Even though the Scripture doesn't tell us, like, this is what happened when, but the Scripture answers this question. And the question is, what would happen if Judas did choose to repent? What if Judas did choose to live a life of forgiveness and repentance, and genuinely come and change? What would happen? And we don't have to speculate. I mean, that's not what happened, of course, but we don't have to speculate because we know the answer. What would have happened, it should be very obvious, I hope, is that Jesus would have forgiven him, that Jesus would have restored his life. That's what would have happened. See, now, interestingly, again, we zoom out a little bit from this story to kind of help us understand this passage and this question and what's going on. Because Judas is not the only one to make these types of choices in the Gospel of Matthew. We have, next in this passage, if we read a little bit further along, you have Pilate who does the same thing. Jesus comes before Pilate, and he comes, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And we have Jesus' response recorded in the book of John, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is of another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king, and in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world was to testify to this truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Pilate has a clear example of the gospel, of the truth of the kingdom of God, of the truth of who Jesus was and what he came to do. And what does Pilate do with that? Just as another example, what does he do? He washes his hands and says, "I don't want anything to do with this." He says to the people, "This is your problem." Or another example in the Gospel of Matthew, like this is a theme. We have these snippets in people's lives that are kind of like, they're really unfortunate. The rich young ruler is another one that comes up a little earlier in the gospel. And the rich young ruler, it says he came, he says, "Teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, there's only one who is good. He says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, Jesus says. Then come follow me. And then our response of the young man, he says, it says, the young man heard this and he went away sad or despaired because he had great wealth. Again, a really heavy moment where it's like, why don't you get it? Why isn't it clear what Jesus is saying? Because it should be. But the reason Matthew gives us these examples, and Judas being one of them, is not so that we can look at these lives of these people and say, well, okay, it's a good thing that I have my life figured out. It's a good thing that I have this all together. It's a good thing that I didn't make that bad of a mistake. It's not so we can compare ourselves. It's not the point. These encounters are intentional because they're an invitation for us to ask the question, how will I respond to Jesus? When Jesus shows up and reveals to me who he is, how will I respond? That's the question we're confronted with. As we encounter Judas, as we encounter Pilate, as we encounter, there are a number of other examples as well. And this is the question. This is the tension that the two options that the passage gives us. Are we going to respond like Judas, who in the moment of deep despair chooses to turn inward and to cling to himself instead of opening up and turning and going and moving to Jesus? Instead of moving to Jesus. This is the decision or the two sort of decisions that are put before us. And this is an important question to ask, and we wrestle with this, right? People have wrestled with this. Even we can think of, again, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says in chapter 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in me will live even if they die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then Jesus poses the question, do you believe this? So this is more than just a question that I'm asking. This is more than just a question that I just kind of pulled up out of nowhere because it sounds nice. This is the question that Jesus asks us. Do we believe that? This is the beautiful thing about the picture of the gospel. This is the beautiful thing about the gospel, that even in our darkest and most distressing moments, even in moments of grief and fear, because the reality is the weight of life can bring these moments for us. But when they do, because these moments will come, I don't want to shy away from that. And I know many of you are aware of that, that these are the moments that life brings. But when they come, we have an opportunity to grab hold of hope and life, all in the person of Jesus, all wrapped up in the good news of the gospel that is presented to us in the scriptures. See, most of us can identify with this being here in this moment, this weighty moment, right? We know what it's like to regret a decision. I won't ask for a raise hands, because I'm just going to assume that most of you are aware of that. We know what it's like to carry guilt. We know what it's like to replay conversations in our minds over and over again and wish that we could go back and change what we said or what we did. We know the weight. Probably don't have to think too hard about it, unfortunately. We know what it's like to feel this heaviness of our own failures. Again, the tragedy here in this story, when we think about the life and the story of Judas, is that not that he simply that he sinned. It's not just that he sinned. That's part of it. I mean, every disciple failed Jesus, right? All of them did. Peter denied him 3 times. We read Judas's story. The others all fled when he was arrested. And those are his closest followers. Not to mention the countless others who left when things got difficult. Jesus started preaching and teaching, and he's like, follow me, pick up your cross. And people were like, we're out of here. It's too hard. Jesus says, you need to come and embrace me fully, wholeheartedly, even though it's going to result in possibly your death. And people are like, nope, I'm gone, I'm out. So it's difficult. But that's not the only problem, right? The only problem is not just that he sinned, but that he, in that moment, that he failed to turn back to Jesus. That was the issue that we have with Judas here. In the moment where he's overwhelmed by his decisions and the weight of the moment and the weight of his actions, he refuses and chooses not to turn back to Jesus. He confessed his guilt. He said, I'm sinned and I recognize this and I'm sorry. He showed remorse. Like, it's very clear from the passage where he shows remorse. Yet, he doesn't confess that to Jesus, to the Savior. He throws away the silver and says, I want to change things. I want things to be different. But he doesn't actually surrender his heart in the process. It's just a surface level change. He's filled with remorse, but that's where it stops. Instead of taking the next step that needed to happen and turning and moving and walking towards the Savior, the only one who can truly forgive sins, the only one who can truly restore and heal the broken and the blind, the sinful, the unclean, the unrighteous. Judas' actions here, again, it's a difficult text kind of because we, you know, it's hard to understand. Why is this happening to Judas? Like, why was Judas chosen just so that he could be the one to deny Jesus? Like, it's clearly, the gospel writers, all of them recognize that for whatever reason, this is what Judas was chosen for. Again, it's hard to wrap our minds around why God does what he does. But if we try to answer that question and try to sort of process that as best that we can, I mean, it's clear that Judas' actions here are used, whether he knew about it or whether anybody else knew or not, these actions are used for a far greater plan than anybody could know. And that greater plan being the means by which forgiveness would become to be offered to sinners, just like Judas. Just like me, just like you, just like any of us. And it might not make sense in the moment as you're reading it. You say, why? Well, because there's a bigger plan in place. There's a bigger purpose that God has. As Jesus hung on the cross, he took our place. He took the place of Peter for his denial. He not only was dying for the sins of the crowds and the Pharisees, Pilate, he was dying and taking the place for all who will come and receive forgiveness, who would come and repent and give all of their lives to Jesus and receive the life that he has to give. That's what's happening here. The cross stands as a powerful declaration by God that no sin is too great. No sin is too great for his mercy. No failure is too deep for his grace. None whatsoever. I'm going to say it one more time, because that's really important that we hear this. No sin is too great for God's mercy. No failure too deep for God's grace. None whatsoever. And this is why Matthew leaves us with this question. A simple question, in some ways. A very profound question, in other ways. And also a very difficult question, in many ways as well. It's a complex one. When Jesus reveals our sin to us, will we run from him or run to him, in short, right? When guilt weighs heavy on our hearts and in our minds, will we run inward? Will we bury ourselves inside and hold to despair and run to despair? Or will we go outward and run to Christ? Will we look to our own power and our own strength and our own ability to fix our situation and to change our lives and to do the right thing? Or will we come and will we trust and embrace the empowering of his Spirit given to us, the Holy Spirit? When we fail, because inevitably we all make mistakes, will we, and do we believe that our sin is greater? Do we believe that God's grace is greater than our sin? Do we believe that God's grace is greater than our sin, or will we trust that his mercy is sufficient for us even now, even here? Because it is. As we come, I mean, like most weeks, right? We come from a week that maybe for some was good, and maybe it was really encouraging, and I hope that's the case for all of you. Sometimes it's not, and many of us come and we show up here on a Sunday, and we come and we worship, and we come with a weight. Yet it's in that moment that we need to take that weight and say, Jesus, I trust and I believe and I know that you are enough. That you are enough. For whatever the weight I'm carrying, whatever the feelings that I'm bringing into this moment, whatever is going on, the difficulty that surrounds my life at this moment, I trust and I believe and I know that you are enough. I'm always baffled, you know, that the gospel, it's incredible, really, because the gospel spans across time and across history. I don't have the exact date for how long ago this happened with Judas, off the top of my head. But it's incredible to me to think that the gospel spans across time and history and generations. Not just up until now, but that it will continue to extend forward from here in its power and in its beauty. And this is why we can confidently come and we can bring our failures, we can bring regrets, we can bring our shame, we can bring disappointments, we can bring all of these things, our laments, we can bring it all to the feet of Jesus at the cross. We can come and we can bring them before Jesus, And we can bring these things, you know, the things that keep us up at night, the things that we wish nobody else knew, all these things. Because here's what happens, right? The cross intentionally exposes our sins, not so that we can continue to bear that weight, not so that we can continue to feel guilty, not so that we can continue to have our lives have this perpetual weight on our shoulders, but so that we can come and be aware of our need for a Savior, that we can come and we can recognize that we need someone greater than ourselves. That person being Jesus. That person being the one who died for our sins. The one who also is alive and risen on high and reigning over all things right now and meets us where we are, right here, right now. Again, I think, you know, we should hold fast to that passage in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." We should hold fast to these things that Jesus says about himself. We can bring all these things to Jesus, and in him we can find forgiveness, we can find restoration, we can find hope, we can find life. So we come and we have this passage set before us. Again, a little bit of a heavy passage. I was going to say you can't blame me, but I guess you kind of can, because I'm not going to tell you who submitted this question, but that's fine. We come with this passage, and it's a little bit heavy. But what we see set in front of us here is an incredible witness to the beauty of the truth of the gospel. The gospel's a beautiful thing, which is like, I don't know, maybe I say this a lot, and I don't know if it's just because I say it a lot that I'm noticing it and noticing that people don't say it as much as me. Maybe that's the case. But I think that we ought to embrace the fact that there is like a true life-changing beauty in the gospel. It's like, I mean, is anybody fans of art? Like visual art, like paintings, or like even music? Any kind of like art like that? Anybody? Some of you? A few of you? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. That's good. When you encounter I love when you encounter a piece of music, for me in particular, does this. When you encounter a piece of music and it hits you and you're like, you just stop and you're like, I don't know what to do with myself. It's like, it's so, you pause and you're like, I don't know if I want to cry. I don't know if I want to feel joy. I don't know what I want to do. Because it just elicits all this beautiful, wonderful emotion in us and brings us to this place where we're like, wow, this is incredible. This is where the gospel should bring us. When we think about the fact that Jesus died for us, we should be excited. We should be saying, that is amazing, because that means that I am new and transformed and that I don't have to live the life that I lived anymore. It's an incredible thing. It truly is. And so we come to the call of this passage, the call right now from Jesus. Is to turn and to trust him, to follow him, to embrace his grace that is greater than any of our sins. Also, we can find hope and peace and life in this good news. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy in our life, in our lives. God, thank you that we don't have to live in the depths of despair, but that we can find life and find freedom and find joy and find peace and find all these things in Jesus. So God, as we go from here, would you continue to remind us of this wonderful and incredibly powerful and beautiful truth, the truth of the gospel. And would it change our lives as we go ahead into our weeks and in the days ahead, even this afternoon here, would this truth powerfully change us and our experience of the world around us? God, you are so good to us, and we are so thankful for that. We are so thankful. Thank you for this time together this morning to come and to worship you in the Word and through song and through fellowship. And thank you for this community here. And would you just be with us as we go from here today? We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.